We turn now to the prophecy of Zechariah, and we will read Zechariah chapter 3. The text for the sermon will be the first five verses, so pay special attention to those. Zechariah 3, this is the word of the Lord. And he showed me Joshua the high priest, standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right hand to resist him. And the Lord said unto Satan, The Lord rebuke thee, O Satan, even the Lord that hath chosen Jerusalem rebuke thee. Is this not a brand plucked out of the fire? Now Joshua was clothed with filthy garments, and stood before the angel. And he answered and spake unto those that stood before him, saying, Take away the filthy garments from him. And unto him he said, Behold, I have caused thine iniquity to pass from thee, and I will clothe thee with change of raiment. And I said, Let them set a fair mitre upon his head. So they set a fair mitre upon his head, and clothed him with garments. And the angel of the Lord stood by. And the angel of the Lord protested unto Joshua, saying, Thus saith the Lord of hosts, If thou wilt walk in my ways, and if thou wilt keep my charge, then thou shalt also judge my court, judge my house, and shalt also keep my courts. And I will give thee places to walk among these that stand by. Hear now, O Joshua the high priest, thou and thy fellows that sit before thee, for they are men wondered at. For behold, I will bring forth my servant the branch. For behold, the stone that I have laid before Joshua, upon one stone shall be seven eyes. Behold, I will engrave the graving thereof, saith the Lord of hosts, and I will remove the iniquity of that land in one day. In that day, saith the Lord of hosts, shall ye call every man his neighbor under the vine and under the fig tree. There ends our reading of God's holy word. Beloved congregation in the Lord Jesus Christ, we've been considering the angel of the Lord, and we return now to another passage that in which we find him and see him. And if you take all the appearances of the angel of the Lord and the mentions of the angel of the Lord, and you lay them out from the beginning in Genesis, and you go all the way to Malachi, you will notice a pattern, a couple of patterns actually. For one thing, you'll notice that he is constantly present. He's present all the way back in the earliest days, though he's not always mentioned as the angel. He is present there as the word of the Lord, the voice of the Lord. He is present with, he appeared frequently to Abraham and Jacob. He, in the days of Moses and Israel, was literally constantly before them in the pillar of cloud and fire and making special appearances besides. He appeared more than once to Joshua during the conquest of Canaan. During the days of the kings, he was here and there. To David he appeared, and to Elijah. He appeared in the days of Hezekiah, destroying the Assyrian army when they sieged Jerusalem. During the captivity of Judah, he appeared to Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, as we saw recently. And he was also there in the lion's den with Daniel. Now here he is in Zechariah. He makes appearances here, though they're different. Here he does not appear, as it were, in real life, if I can say it that way, but he appears within the context of a vision. And so that is the way that he appears to Zechariah, and we will consider, the Lord willing, one more mention of him in Malachi. So there is a constant presence from the beginning to the end. The other pattern that you would notice if you laid out all of the appearances and mentions of the angel is that he is present far more often in the earlier part of the Old Testament, and he makes fewer and fewer appearances as the day of the Lord comes nearer. And so this was, as the day of the Lord came, the New Testament, it was more and more a rare occasion for the prophets or the kings or the people of God to see or meet the angel. That trend tells us that the angel in that form was going to step aside. That form was no longer needed. That form of the angel, those specially suited appearances, those temporary forms that he took, were not the reality that Israel was to hope for. They were now to turn their attention and wait for the presence of the Son of God in their human flesh with the incarnation of Jesus. But here we have an appearance to Zechariah at a time when Israel was in great need of encouragement. Zechariah was a prophet who served the Lord during the days of the returned captives. He was there while they were rebuilding the temple. He and Haggai were the two prophets, mainly, that God sent to encourage and to admonish the people of Judah as they were rebuilding the temple and as they were at other times not rebuilding the temple as they ought to have been. And Haggai called the people to get to work. That was the focus of Haggai's prophecy, the emphasis, get to work, bring wood, build the temple. And Zechariah had the very same message, though with a slightly different emphasis. He pointed them to Jesus Christ. And the Lord led him to encourage the people by pointing them to Jesus Christ through a series of visions, which make up the bulk of his prophecy. And we consider just one of those visions tonight, the vision of Joshua and Satan standing before the angel of the Lord. The people needed encouragement because times were difficult, and they were facing the reality of their own sins. They had been in exile for a reason, you know. For 70 years, God chastised them and judged them. And now, being restored to the land and having the opportunity to rebuild the temple, they still lived in the consciousness of their great sin against God. They needed encouragement. It may be that we need that very same encouragement tonight. The angel of the Lord cleansing Joshua the high priest. First the vision, then the explanation, and last the encouragement. The vision that Zechariah was given, this particular vision, has several characters within it, and we must understand all of these characters and the way they fit together brings us into the courtroom of the Lord God. Joshua the high priest is here, standing before the angel of the Lord. He's standing before the angel of the Lord to be tried and judged. And the angel is here to sit in the seat of judgment and to make the judgment of Joshua, who represents him among the people of Israel, Joshua the high priest. Satan is here, as the text tells us in verse 1, standing at the right hand, at his right hand to resist him, standing at Joshua's right hand. He's the accuser. He is bringing his charge against Joshua. And Zechariah is here too, not merely seeing the vision from afar. He's observing this trial of Joshua, but he's also in the courtroom, and he's a participant in this vision. So we first meet Joshua. He's introduced first. He's the focal point. Our eyes are drawn to him, Joshua the high priest. We don't know very much about Joshua, except for his office and his name. In both his office and in his name, Joshua is a type of Jesus Christ. Joshua being the Old Testament form of the name Jesus, Jehovah's salvation or Jehovah saves. And in his office, Joshua is a type of Christ, high priest, the one who would go into the Holy of Holies, who would make atonement for the people of Israel, who would wear the fair mitre and with the inscription saying, "Holiness unto the Lord," and who would have the names of all the tribes of Israel on his priestly adornments and bring them into the Holy of Holies, bringing, as it were, the people of God into the presence of God. Joshua did return with the first group of captives, with Zerubbabel, though there you'll read his name as Jeshua. It's the same person. The angel of the Lord is in the seat of judgment, and also the Lord is present, both the angel of the Lord and the Lord. One has to make a judgment whether the angel of the Lord is the only one present or whether these two distinct persons are present in the vision. I don't think it makes a very big difference at all, if any, which judgment one makes. We have the angel of the Lord clearly identified in verse 1, and then noted again in verse 3, and then again in verse 5, and then in the rest of the chapter 2. The angel, he is there, a pre-incarnate appearance of the Lord Jesus, the Son of God. But then when the angel speaks, it is not the angel who is said to have spoken in verse 2, but the Lord. The Lord said unto Satan. So, is that the angel speaking on behalf of the Lord? Is that the angel who is the Lord speaking? It's difficult to say. In my judgment, that it is the angel of the Lord speaking throughout. And then when the angel speaks in verse 2, he does make reference to the Lord. The Lord rebuke thee. God the Father, as it were. Jehovah God, rebuke thee, O Satan. The Lord that hath chosen Jerusalem, rebuke thee. Satan is here in the courtroom. Satan's name means accuser. He is the adversary and the accuser of the adversary of God and the accuser of his people. And when Satan stands at the right hand of Joshua to resist him, basically that verb resist is the verb form of the name Satan. So that we can say that the accuser is standing there to accuse him. That's what he does. That's his identity. And he brings accusation against Joshua, saying that Joshua has no right to be here in thy presence, and Joshua has no right to the dignity of this office. And the work that Joshua is doing as the high priest is wrong and illegitimate. And what Satan was doing was taking the reality of Joshua's office and the reality of Joshua's filthy garments and taking that as an irreconcilable conflict and saying, because he is so filthy, because he is so undignified and unholy, he has no place here in thy presence. And then there's Zechariah, who is here as a prophet, and he fulfills his role as a prophet within the vision, and he's also given to observe this whole trial so that he might bring this vision, be inspired to write it for our benefit, and also proclaim it to the returned captives. So now we've met all the persons, the individuals, the beings within this vision. Now let's look at the trial itself. Joshua is being accused, and he's in, as it says in verse 3, he's clothed with filthy garments. Normally, the high priest was arrayed with the most beautiful and beautifully adorned garments that there ever was. It was a sight to see. It would have been the most dignified and most awe-inspiring set of earthly garments that you could have imagined. It was beautiful. But now Joshua's garments were stained, dirty, filthy. Zechariah could see the filth of them. You wonder if he could smell the filth of them within the vision. But no doubt Zechariah understood the significance of it, and that the shame that Joshua felt was palpable. How can he go into the presence of the Lord to be judged in those filthy garments? And Israel too would have understood those filthy garments, and they would have not denied that that was the state that Joshua was in. You might wonder whether Joshua actually was wearing filthy garments as he went around and ministered to the people, or if this was just an element of the vision. It wouldn't surprise me at all if Joshua and Israel had lost all those beautifully adorned garments so that he just looked like an ordinary man, and he was covered in dirt and dust. And so this would not have surprised them. Neither would the spiritual reality of filthy garments before God have surprised Israel. We don't actually read the words that Satan used to accuse Joshua, but we don't need to know those words. We know the essence of it. He was there opposing Joshua and his presence his presence before the throne of the angel. And in opposing Joshua, we will see more clearly as we go on that Satan was opposing Israel. He was not there chiefly to stand against Joshua. He was there to oppose Israel and Jerusalem and their covenant with God. The first recorded words in this trial are spoken by the Lord or the angel of the Lord, who says, "The Lord rebuke thee, O Satan." So Satan was there in rebellion, and the angel calls down a rebuke from the Lord, and then the angel gives a defense of Joshua, and he says, "Even the Lord that hath chosen Jerusalem, is this not a brand plucked out of the fire?" So the angel is not only serving as judge, but the angel is also coming to the defense of Joshua and Israel. So we have a true mediator who's on the throne, as well as a just judge. We'll consider this defense of Joshua more in the second point of the sermon. Then the angel does not speak to Satan any longer, but he turns his attention to those that stand by, those that stood before him. That's a reference most likely to the angels, the holy angels, the cherubim and the seraphim, who were there doing of his good pleasure, those ministering spirits. And those that stood by were instructed to take away the filthy garments from Joshua. He would not be clothed anymore in those rags. And that meant that he would be exposed for a moment. He would stand there naked and exposed. The judgments of God do just that. But then he explains the significance of this action. "Behold," he says to Joshua, "I have caused thine iniquity to pass from thee, and I will clothe thee with change of raiment." New clothes would be provided for Joshua. Clean clothes, holy adornments would be given to him. It's at that point that Zechariah speaks. Zechariah speaks in the trial of Joshua, and he's not speaking out of turn. He is responding appropriately and applying the judgment that the angel has just given. The angel has said, "I'll take away the filthy garments and I'll give you new clothes. I've taken away your iniquity and I will give you new righteousness." And Joshua or Zechariah understands that if he has been restored to this state of righteousness, then he ought also be restored to his office. And he should begin again to minister before the Lord and on behalf of the Lord's people. And so Zechariah says, "Let them set a fair mitre upon his head." And this would be the glorious and beautiful headpiece that the high priest wore with the words inscribed on it, "Holiness unto the Lord." He was doing the work of a prophet and speaking that which he had been revealed to him from the Lord. This vision then continues to the end of the chapter. Our text ends with the words that the angel of the Lord stood by. A significant phrase in its own right. Very briefly, the vision continues with a protest from the angel of the Lord to Joshua. A protest is really his charge or his mandate. And he gives this charge that he should walk in his ways. And alongside that charge that he should walk in his ways and keep his office and maintain his office faithfully, then he is given the promise that He will have a place in God's courts, and that it will continue in his generations. There will continue to be a priesthood in his line. And even he gives them the hope as he refers to these that stand by. He says to Joshua, I will give you a place among them, among the angels. So in time, that would mean that he would go into the Holy of Holies again, and that he would continue to serve in that blessed role, but in eternity he would be in the true Holy of Holies, the tabernacle made without hands, and he would be holy like the angels, and he would minister like the angels in holiness. And then the chapter concludes with a reminder to Joshua that for all that is promised to Joshua about their continuing ministry and their hope in heaven above, that there is something more wonderful coming. Joshua and his fellow priests are wondered at, but God was going to bring forth his servant the branch and the stone that is laid before Joshua. The stone with seven eyes. It's difficult to discern whether that could be anything but Christ also. The seven eyes being familiar to us from the book of Revelation. And he speaks of the removal of the iniquity of the land, and then a day of prosperity when every man shall call his neighbor under the vine and fig tree. That was a figment of their imagination at this point. Israel was not so prosperous as to have vines and fig trees and to be relaxing and lounging under the vine and fig tree. But that day was coming in the day of the Lord. So here is Zechariah's vision, and now to understand it, we need to look at a few of the main elements of this vision. And the first place we're going to go is to Joshua's filthy garments. Joshua's garments were not as they ought to have been, beautiful and dignified in holiness, but they were filthy and dirty, and a disgrace to not only the high priest's office and not only to the children of Israel, but a disgrace to God who gave those garments to Israel and to the high priest. And with the temple in ruins and the altar just having been rebuilt, the foundation barely being laid, it wouldn't be surprised if Joshua was in filthy garments in his work. The filthiness, however, does not have anything to do with him personally. And I did not say that to declare that Joshua was a sinless high priest. He was not. He was a sinner. And I don't even mean to rule out the possibility that Joshua had personally and publicly disgraced the office. That is a possibility. But that's not what's revealed to us in the text. We know the significance of Joshua's filthy garments because of the Lord's defense of Joshua as he stands before the angel. When the angel answers Satan, he points out that the Lord hath chosen Jerusalem. The Lord tells us, therefore, that Satan's accusation against Joshua really was an accusation against the sins of Israel. Israel doesn't belong in thy presence. Israel does not have a claim or the ground to stand on as thy covenant people. Israel, have they not grievously offended thee? Didst thou not send them into a strange country for 70 years? Are they not still unfaithful as they are giving in marriage to the people surrounding them, to the heathens? Are they not still desecrating the Sabbath day? Israel is unworthy of being in thy presence. And so on account of all Israel's sins, all those sins fall upon the high priest. The high priest takes their sins, the sins of all the people, and he brings them on his garments into the Holy of Holies. And now Joshua, doing his work, bringing the sins of the people into the tabernacle or into the temple so that they might be atoned for, Satan says, they're not worthy. They need to be condemned. Look at all the sins that Joshua bears. Look how filthy his garments are. Dismiss them. Satan's accusation is real. We need to keep in mind that Satan is a real foe of ours. He is not a figment of our imagination. He is not a literary device. Satan is a real being, a created being, a powerful being, and one who had access in this history before the ascension of the Lord Jesus Christ to God's courts. Satan is here just like he was in God's courts in the days of Job. And he brought an accusation against Job that Job did not fear God for any other reason than that God had made him rich. Satan brings real accusations against us. Spiritual foes still bring real accusations against us before God. But Satan's accusations most powerfully in our experience are brought to us in our own consciences. And Satan, having an ally in our sinful flesh, seeks to find any way that he can to cause us to doubt that we have a place, a rightful place in God's presence. And Satan takes every single opportunity that he has and that the Lord allows him to have to bring an accusation to God's people and even to the church as a whole, and saying, you man, you woman, or you congregation, who do you think you are coming into the presence of God and expecting to be justified? And we feel that. And Israel felt it. And they must have wondered at the answer to that question. The temple was not the same. The nation would never be the same. What about the covenant? Was that the same? Did they still have access into the holy place? Did they still have fellowship with God? Was His glory ever going to return unto them? This was the burden of their hearts. And in this way, Zechariah's vision was the answer to their greatest fear. The answer to that accusation is the next main element of this vision. And we understand the answer when we see again the accusation, "Thou art not worthy, Joshua, Israel is not worthy. Who do you think you are bringing them into the presence of God? Condemn them," is the desire of Satan. "On the basis of these filthy garments, send them out of thy courts, send them out of the land, scatter them among the nations, drive them into hell, consume them in thy wrath. These are sinners, terrible sinners." Apart from any grace, this would all be true. But the answer of the Lord is that Satan must be rebuked for his accusation. "The Lord rebuke thee." The angel doesn't even need to rebuke Satan. The angel calls upon Jehovah God to rebuke Satan. And Jehovah God will rebuke Satan because Satan's accusation is an offense to Jehovah God. That's why the angel replies the way that he does. Satan's accusation was not only an offense against the angel, but Satan's accusation was an offense against Jehovah God. And it offended Jehovah God, it provoked Jehovah God, because Satan spoke contrary to Jehovah's decree. It's a very interesting response. It's not the response that we would have expected. We would have expected that the angel of the Lord would reply personally to Satan and say, "Satan, I rebuke thee because I will offer myself as the blood of atonement, and I myself will take these sins and pay for them fully. That's not the reply of the angel. That's not the reply of the angel, not because it would not silence Satan, but because that blood has not yet been shed. The blood has not yet been shed, and Israel knew that that blood had not yet been shed. And so to point to the blood of atonement, there would have been nothing untrue about the significance of that, but they would have something even stronger and something that had been in place from all eternity when there was an appeal to election. The Lord rebuke thee, even the Lord that hath chosen Jerusalem rebuke thee. Is this not a brand plucked out of the fire? So the angel calls attention in Satan's hearing to the sovereign good pleasure of God in election. No creature can reply against the good pleasure and the sovereign choice of Jehovah God. All creatures are dumb before the good pleasure of God. No one dares to withstand God when he makes known what pleases him. He has all power. And so the answer of the angel to Satan's accusation is the same as the Apostle Paul's answer when the enemies of the church would try to condemn God's people. And the Apostle Paul in Romans 8 verse 33 says, "Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect?" And in there, in the same place, a similar argument can be made. Wouldn't there be something stronger, something better by appealing to the blood of the atonement? Who shall lay anything to the charge of the justified? True enough. It's just as strong. It's just as firm. It's just as unchangeable and effectual when we go back to eternity and see the good pleasure of Jehovah. Jerusalem is his chosen church. Jerusalem is a brand that he chose to pluck out of the fire. What that fire is, is it the misery, the common misery of all man, so that we can imagine all of humanity is in the fire of their own sinfulness, the eternal damnation of wrath that they deserve, and out of that fire the Lord takes one firebrand and pulls them out, and it is, according to his good pleasure and his free choice, Jerusalem. Or is it the fire, perhaps also, or in addition to their common misery, that they have cast themselves again into the fire of God's judgment by forsaking Jehovah's way and by breaking his covenant, by violating the law, and that he sent them into the fire of captivity, and that he brought this remnant out and he plucked them out? These are his chosen ones, Jerusalem. The angel does not deny, when he makes reference to their place in the fire, he does not deny what they deserve all by themselves. And we must keep that in mind too, that whatever good outcome is here for Joshua and for Jerusalem, whatever justification is given to them and to us, that is not to say we don't deserve to be left in the fire. But according to his decree, he has taken them out. According to his decree, he will make a way also for his people to continue to commune with him and to be blessed by him. And that means, according to his decree, Joshua in all of his filthy garments may not be condemned. and Jerusalem for all the disrepair that is in their land. They cannot be scattered and left alone. And the Church of Jesus Christ in all ages, for as much as they have spotted themselves with the infirmity of the flesh, He will not drive them out of His courts. He gives them, and this is the third element of significance in the vision, He gives to them a change of garments. The change of garments is the figurative illustration of the decree and the judgment that God makes. God, the angel of the Lord, makes the judgment that He has caused thy iniquity to pass from thee, and that He will clothe him with change of raiments. He takes away the filthy garments, and He promises to give him new garments. And here again, there is a looking forward to something that is yet to be done. And what is yet to be done is that the angel must fulfill all righteousness in our human flesh. And when Jesus Christ is born, He takes all of our sins, He wears our filthy garments, He's humiliated under our sins, and He goes in those garments all the way to the cross. And there at the cross, Satan will bring his accusation against Jesus, and he will call for the condemnation of Jesus, and God will grant that. And He will condemn him, and He will curse him, and He will send him the agonies of hell. And then, having fulfilled all righteousness by paying our debts and by obeying the law perfectly, the Lord God will bring him out of death and out of the grave, and He will clothe him with righteousness. And for Jerusalem, that is their salvation. Their sins went to the cross, being borne by their Savior. And now their Savior has righteousness, and He gives it to them by faith. Israel was to look forward, and Joshua was to look forward to the new righteousness, the clothing of righteousness. And then who will accuse us? Unspotted, unblemished, without blame. And all of this is according to God's decree. It is the decree of God to fellowship with His people in Jesus Christ on the basis of the finished work of Jesus Christ and His shed blood, and through Jesus Christ Himself as the head and mediator of the covenant, even as the great and only high priest. And it is the decree of God to give that to us in the blessing of justification. And that is what is pictured here in the changing of the garments. And it's a good illustration for us to keep in our minds so that we remember that justification has to do with God's judgment about us and has to do with our clothing. And it's not the work of God within us. It's not a change of our natures. It's not taking away our inherent sinfulness. But it is clothing. It's clothing that He puts about us. He takes away our filthy rags and He gives us the righteousness of Christ so that we can stand in His presence. Recently, one of our Bible studies, the adult Bible study, had an opportunity to study Ephesians chapter 1, and in working on this sermon at the same time, I was struck by the fact that the truths of Ephesians 1 are essentially the same as the truth of Zechariah chapter 3. There's a clear line in Ephesians 1 from election and God's decree to our justification in Christ. If you go to Ephesians 1, you'll read about God having chosen us in Him from before the foundation of the world, and having predestinated us unto the adoption of children in by Jesus Christ unto Himself. And you'll find that according to His decree, being chosen in Christ, we also find in Christ and have in Christ redemption through His blood and the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of His grace. And all of these benefits that we find in Christ are the outworking of His decree and according to His decree of election. And then you come to Zechariah 3 and you have the very same thing. Here we have a high priest and a nation represented by this high priest who's clothed in filthy rags, and Satan coming to accuse him, saying, Joshua and Jerusalem, they don't have a place with thee. They don't have a claim on anything good that thou mightest give them. Send them away and condemn them. And the angel of the Lord replies, the Lord rebuke thee. Do you not know that this is a brand that Jehovah has plucked out of the fire? That Jehovah has sovereignly and eternally chosen these saints to be His own? And that He has given to them all the riches that I have obtained for them? Do you not know that their place in My presence is not something that they have of their own nature? Do you not know that according to God's decree, He will give it to them in Christ? Redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins, the taking away of their filthy garments, and clothing them with clean. And then there is the restoration of Joshua to his office, setting upon his head, according to the prophecy of Zechariah and the judgment of the angel, a fair mitre. Joshua would therefore be restored in the work of interceding for the people, making atonement by sacrifice. He would be restored, according to this judgment, to the dignity of his office. And everyone would look at Joshua differently after they had heard Joshua or Zechariah's vision. Think about the change that that would have made. They looked at Joshua and said, yes, we know you're in the line of the high priest. Yes, we see that the garments you're wearing, they may very well be high priestly garments. We understand that you're going about the business of the high priest. We see you raising your hands and offering sacrifices and then blessing us and offering the incense and the smoke going up. And yet we wonder, Joshua, is it still the same? Can we still know that thy ministry is good for us and that God has appointed you here? May we even be so bold as to claim that we have an anointed servant among us to do this important ministry. And then Zechariah makes known to them the vision. And he tells them about the judgment of the angel. And they know the angel. They remember the angel. And they see that he has declared that the decree of God is unchanged. His promises are sure. And his covenant he will not break. Don't be afraid, beloved congregation, to comfort yourself according to election. Go there. Go back to eternity. Go back to the sovereign good pleasure of God, choosing us in Christ, and be comforted in your soul that that decree cannot be changed, it cannot be annulled, and this covenant according to election cannot be broken. The encouragement here to is that we don't need to ignore our filthy garments as a church. And we may not deny our filthy garments, but we look to our high priest who bore those filthy garments to the cross. And we look to the decree of God, the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, that our great high priest should be slain with wicked hands. And the encouragement here is that we don't need to cower in fear when the accusations of Satan come to us in our conscience. But we can remind ourselves that no man may reply against God, no creature may reply against God who is pleased to be our God. And we can be encouraged by the change of garments being built up in our faith, that the Lord will not condemn us, but He will consecrate us to Himself, and He is pleased to be called our God, and He's clothed our representative, even Jesus Christ, with a declaration and with that justification. There's no sin on Christ anymore. He's not bearing anything. Jesus Christ cannot be kept from His courts. And we can especially be encouraged by the role of the angel of the Lord. That's been our focus. We want to see Him. And He's not only the judge, but He's a witness. His role here, if I were to give it a term that I believe captures His role is that He is the surety of this covenant and the decree of God. A surety is one who takes responsibility for another so that there may be a guarantee to all parties involved that the responsibility shall be fulfilled. When we read in verse 5 that the angel of the Lord stood by when Zechariah was crowned, we must understand that as Jesus standing there as an approving witness, and that by His presence at the exchange of His garments, and by His presence at the crowning of Joshua the high priest, He guarantees to Zechariah and to Joshua and to all of Israel, I will see it through. I will take those garments. I will bear the curse. I will make an atonement with my blood. And I will fulfill all that the Father has decreed in choosing you out of the fire. And yes, His witness means that He will go into the fire. And He will sustain the fullness of that fire so that this remnant, rebuilding the ruins of the temple and of Jerusalem, can be encouraged and built up in their hope. Now we have this vision, and this vision is not necessary for us so that we can look back to the state of the way things were, but so that we can look forward to the reality that now is, and we can peer by the eyes of our faith into heaven above and see that Jesus Christ is not wearing filthy garments. He's clothed in righteousness, and He's wearing a fair mitre, and He brings our names on His high priestly adornments into the presence of God. And He's there as our advocate, and He's there as our intercessor, and He lives forever to do that work for us. And He keeps the charge that He gave to Joshua perfectly. He's the only one who keeps that charge perfectly, and therefore He's the only one that has a high priest, a priesthood that continues forever. And He doesn't need to go down to the depths of the grave and remain there. And then He shares with us the fair mitre of the priests. He makes us partakers not only of His righteousness and not only of His life, but also of His anointing, so that we, being a kingdom of priests, adorned with salvation, will be encouraged and strengthened to be faithful as priests. That will be the fruit, besides the comfort of our justification. The fruit of our justification and our response to it is that we go and sin no more. Keep His charge. Be faithful in our service of the Lord. Be separate from the world and from the sinfulness of our flesh. Put it away. Serve Him. And do so in the confidence that we shall see Him and be like Him as He is. Amen. Our Father which art in heaven, grant us that gracious change of garments for Jesus' sake, and grant us the confidence to know that as a church, as a church chosen to everlasting life, that thou wilt never leave us nor forsake us, that thou wilt not condemn us, but thou wilt make us clean and receive us forever into the temple made without hands. Hear us.